Thanks, John. Good evening, everyone. I'll get you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Good thing John got some gospel in there, because this is going to be more of a Christian living message. But it's always good to have the gospel preached. I've been just going through 1 Peter when I've been preaching in the evenings, and it's probably been a year now, just between times that I've actually gotten to preach in the evenings. And I believe the last time that I spoke, we made it to 1 Peter chapter 4 and looked at a few of the verses in there. So we'll see how far we make it tonight. My goal is to talk about three main points: stewardship, suffering, and humility. And so we'll kind of tease out those themes through the passage. So we're going to start with 1 Peter 4, and we're probably going to end up in 1 Peter 5 at some point, but let's read chapter 4. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And we'll stop there for the time. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to preach from it, and to learn from it. I pray that as I speak, that it would be your words, and that as the Bible is opened and the words are presented, that it would affect the hearts of those that are here. I just pray that your Spirit would convict us of the areas where we are sinning and where we need to be made more right with you, Lord. And if there's anyone here that is not yet saved, not yet put their trust in Jesus and his work of atonement and reconciliation on the cross, that they would do so this evening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our first point is going to be that of stewardship. And so to kind of build the need for urgency in this area, we're going to look at verse 7. As I said before, the last time I spoke, I kind of made it to this point, so this is where I'm going to be starting this evening. And so there is suffering in this passage, and there is this urgency. And so in verse 7, we see the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. And we know that we are in the last days. That's kind of what the New Testament describes, this era of time. Now, it's been 2,000 years of the last days, and so that can be kind of challenging for some. But this is the last era of on earth, before when Christ returns, and then the earth is destroyed, and then there is a new heaven and new earth. And so these are what's called in the Bible as the last days. And so the end of all things is at hand. And this also has another urgency as well, because Peter is writing in his book to a group of Christians, not necessarily to one location, but more to a dispersed group of Christians who are going through intense persecution. It's likely that Peter is about to die himself when he writes this book. It's probably within a couple years of his death, his martyrdom. And there is intense persecution happening to believers. And so he says, the end of all things at hand. So that might not be just referring to this last days era. It might also be referring to the end of lives of many believers. And so he uses this urgency to tell them, be self-controlled and sober-minded. And nothing really sobers you up more than a crisis. To get an understanding of this idea of being sober-minded, it's like clear-headed. You know, you might be being really giddy or foolish and laughing and joking, and then all of a sudden somebody gets hurt, and then it's no longer funny. It kind of makes you really serious really quick. And that idea of being sober-minded is that sense. And so the saying, it's all fun and games until someone loses an eye, is sort of applicable here, right? It's a crisis that makes you sober. And so it's time to stop being foolish, Peter is saying. It's time to be serious. Take the gospel seriously. Just as an illustration, I was camping with my family this weekend, and Jess's brother and sister and a friend were there with us as well. And we knew it was supposed to rain on Friday night, and so we thought, okay, yeah, maybe we should pack up as much as we can so that we're not doing it Saturday morning in the rain. And we had said that, but we weren't really doing anything about it. We knew what we should do, but we were just sitting around the campfire and chatting. And then it started to rain. And so, right, nothing, now that's not really a crisis, but it sobered us up. We were like, oh, we should act on what we have been saying all along and get this place cleaned up. Now, thankfully, it was just a quick drizzle, and then it passed, but we spent the next hour cleaning everything up that we didn't need tent-wise. We cleaned up all the dishes and all that and got them put away in the vehicles. And so that was just kind of a, not a super serious illustration, but it kind of made us act on what we had been saying. And so I think that's what Peter is getting at. He's been telling them throughout this book Christian living principles, and now he says, listen, the end of things is at hand. Like, you might die soon. It's time to take these things seriously. It's time to be self-controlled and sober-minded. And even at the start of this chapter in verses 1 and 2, it says, it talks about suffering. And it says that suffering helps us overcome sin. And so there's this idea of suffering and freedom from sin, suffering and spiritual growth, sanctification, self-control, sober-mindedness. And so, yeah, like our Christian walk, we know what we should be doing. But it isn't until there's some sort of crisis that we might start taking that seriously. And so sometimes it's a little bit more serious than some rain. Sometimes it's an illness. Sometimes it's a death. Sometimes it's the loss of maybe money, monetary pain and suffering. And so Peter also adds right at the end, for the sake of your prayers. Now, depending on what translation you have, it might render this a little bit differently. In the NIV, it says, so that you may pray. Be self-controlled and sober-minded so that you might pray. And that's one way of looking at it. Being self-controlled and sober-minded and prayer kind of go hand in hand. If you're getting serious about your Christian walk, you're going to be serious about prayer. But it could also go the other way in that if we let sin get into our lives, not only will we be less likely to pray, but our prayers are probably going to be more selfish. And also God may not answer our prayers if we are harboring sin in our hearts, if we're acting in open rebellion toward God, and then we're asking him to do things, that those two things don't really go together. And so it's we ask for forgiveness, we repent of whatever sin we might be holding on to, we let that go, and then our prayers are answered. And so there's kind of like two ways you could look at that, whereas the self-control and sober-mindedness might lead us into being more diligent in prayer, but also it might help with our prayers being answered. And earlier in the book of 1 Peter, it talks about husbands being loving to their wives so that your prayers might not be hindered. So there's this idea, if we look back at chapter 3 and verse 7, that's where he says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And then at the end of the verse, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So there's this idea that disobedience to God will hinder our prayers. And so that's really, I know I talked about this the last time I spoke on this, or when I was in that section of Peter, but do we pray in a way that is a threat, what Peter has to say, that our prayers being hindered actually, oh, I better start living for God. And so just another exhortation to you and to me, to be praying in a way that, you know, when someone says your prayers might be hindered, that actually is going to hurt. If you're not praying at all, that's not going to mean much to you. And so the sober-minded state helps motivate us to pray, helps us be in the right frame of mind when we pray, and then not having sin in our hearts keeps our prayers from being hindered. And so it kind of sets the framework for this this next part that Peter's going to talk about in verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers the multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Love, how does that cover a multitude of sins? Well, if someone is motivated by love, if someone is serving others out of love, I think we can more easily forgive their mistakes. If somebody, you know, offers to cut your grass for free and they don't do it the way that you might want them to do it, are you really going to chastise them for that? Or are you just going to be like, well, they did it for free, so that's pretty good. And so I think if people are trying to serve one another in this building, in this assembly, if we are just motivated by love for each other, that's going to help if we do sin against them, or if we do something that harms another unintentionally, then that love that we're pouring out is going to help in that way. And then we come to verse 9. We love by showing hospitality to one another without grumbling. And this, to me, appears like a command from Peter. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Do it and don't complain. And so what are we doing to fulfill this command? Are we showing hospitality to one another? And that's going to take many forms, depending on who you are and what your strengths are. It might be having someone into your home. It might be going to someone else's home and helping them, maybe delivering groceries to someone that has a hard time getting out. It might be visiting the widows. It might be many, many things. And so each one has a gift, and so finding a way to use that to serve others is going to be showing hospitality and just bringing unity to the body. And so that leads right in to verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. This is almost like the definition of hospitality. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And I don't think this, when he says gift, sometimes we're quick to jump to spiritual gifts because we really talk about that a lot in this building. Find your spiritual gift, get plugged in, and use it to serve the body and to serve the Lord. But I think Peter doesn't use the word spiritual gift here, and I think spiritual gift is definitely implied, but I think there's more to it. I think this gift is more broad. We use anything that the Lord has given us to serve others. And so, for instance, the youth group just went to Wyoming. Think about all the different gifts that are used in there. Like Travis taking the group down, like he's got that gift of just being able to motivate people. I don't know what it is about him, but he gets excited and then you just want to get excited too and do it. Andrew Heggie offering the bus to drive the group down, that was a gift, right? Having a bus isn't a spiritual gift, but offering to drive people down, that is a gift. That's using what the Lord has given you. He has the means to own a bus, and so he's offered that as a gift to drive the youth group down. And then the other leaders giving of their time, right? Time, we can give that as a gift. And so I think those that are involved in helping transport and chaperone these young people, they're using gifts. The Lord has given them this time to use for this thing. And so this is very broad, but I think that's the point, is that find out what has the Lord given you that you can then give to others in return. And so we are just stewards of what God has given us. And I think this is a very important point to grab onto, is that we are just stewarding everything in our lives, whether it's our children, we are just stewards. We are just to take care of them as long as the Lord gives them to us. If he takes them away from us through death, then we are to give them back to him. If it's a job, we are to be good stewards, working as hard as we can until the Lord takes that away. Think of Joseph, right? He worked for Potiphar for years, and then he was rewarded by a prison sentence. And so then he worked there as hard as he could, and he was given the responsibility over the prison. And so he was a good steward of wherever the Lord put him. And so we are to be stewards of whatever we have. So maybe you have a vehicle, maybe you have a house, maybe you have extra time, maybe you have a good talent for baking, maybe you have organizational skills. Whatever gift the Lord has given you, use that to serve others. And so how much more applicable this would be to a church that is going through persecution, hard persecution. You know, someone has lost their house and their fields, and you know, everything's been destroyed, and someone else over here, they haven't lost anything yet. Well, maybe they can use what they have to serve the one that's just lost everything. And so being hospitable and offering them what you have, because it's only through God's grace that wasn't taken away from you. I think sometimes certain of us have a tendency is when hard times happen to somebody, we look down on them and say, well, that's just happening because you sinned. I know someone, or a couple, and their son went through had leukemia, had cancer when he was a very young boy. And the church that they were going to at the time just looked at them and said, well, that's because you have sin, and that's why that's happening. There was no love there from that body of believers. They just looked at them and said, you're suffering because of sin. And so to me, it hurt them very dearly. And so when, you know, well, anyone's child could have gotten sick. And so be thankful that that didn't happen to you, but be willing to serve those who are going through that hard time. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, this is how one should regard us. And this is Paul talking. So regard us, those who are serving. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And so look into your lives. What has God put into your stewardship? And are you being faithful of it? Again, I already listed a lot of things that could be. And so whatever it might be, are you being a good steward of it for God? If God has given this to you, is he happy with what you're doing with it? It could be employees underneath you. You could be stewards of them. And whatever it is, are you being a good steward of it? So then verse 11, it's building on this idea of stewardship. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. And so being a good steward of our words. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And so whatever service you're in, you're doing it by God's strength. It's not your own strength. This is God, the strength that God has given you. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so we're not looking at our own strength. We're not looking to be puffed up ourselves. And it's God's strength. And I just want to touch on this, whoever speaks as the oracles of God. And one of the questions I asked as I was going through this is this just preaching or just talking in general? I think it's a little bit less specific than preaching, but I think it's a little more than just talking. I think if you're speaking in any kind of formal capacity, then we should be very mindful of what we say. And the one that speaks, if you're speaking in any kind of authoritative way, then it's as if you're delivering the oracles of God. And so being very careful with our words, being very careful with what we say, and making sure that there's no error or intentional error in what we say. And so I'm a steward of everything. I'm a steward of the money. I'm a steward of my actions and my service. I'm a steward with my words. I'm a steward of the children that God has given me. I'm a steward of the ministries that God has given me. Those lots of you here have various ministries, whether it's in kids ministry, youth ministry, the camp work, preaching ministry, whatever it is, being a good steward of this. And so then we have this transition point now of going from stewardship into suffering. And so God has given us things, but sometimes those things are taken away. And so how will we act when these things are taken from us in times of suffering and persecution? And so Peter says, don't be surprised when the fiery trial or when difficult trials come. Don't be surprised. It will come. And don't look at it as though something strange was happening, but rejoice. And so these could be individual, personal trials. It could be a loved one getting sick, illness, death, financial trouble, job loss, relationship difficulties. It could also be a corporate trial. You know, this building could go through some trials. There could be some disunity. And my prayer is that that does not happen. But that could happen. There could be some trials. There could be some persecution come from outside. There could be that the camp comes under persecution or slander or some kind of smear campaign. And it seems like, you know, something will happen to a body of believers that is going on for the Lord and making converts and producing fruit. Satan's not going to just sit by and let that happen. There will be suffering. And so, you know, preparing for that, preparing your hearts for that, doing all we can to avoid that while not giving in to the pressures of the world. We saw in the book of Acts as we're going through that when they learned that there was a plot to stone them, that they fled. But then they fled to another town and they ended up getting stoned. And we'll get into that hopefully this coming Wednesday. And so you're not going to compromise, but you're going to do all that you can to keep yourself safe. But persecution probably will come at some point and in some form, and probably sooner than later. And so are we ready for that? Are we going to be surprised? Are we going to be like, how could this happen to us? This is so strange. Well, Peter says, don't think of it as something strange. Like, this is a fiery trial. This is something that is going to happen. And what is our response when fiery trials come? We are to rejoice. And this is something that only a Christian could really do, someone with hope beyond this life. When everything you've worked hard for in your life is taken from you and you can rejoice, the world would think you've gone mad, that you're insane. But the Christian knows that there is something worth more than whatever we have accrued on earth, whatever we have gained. And so we rejoice. And we see this modeled for us in the book of Acts. And as the disciples are, I believe it's Acts chapter 5, where the disciples, they're beaten and they're told to stop preaching. And they go back and they report this to those that are praying for them. And they just rejoice that they're considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And so just that being modeled for us, that we're probably not going to be beaten in our lifetimes. We're probably not going to be suffering physical, bodily harm for the gospel. And so anything less than that, we should be able to rejoice. And even if it comes to that, we should be able to rejoice. And so rejoicing. It says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, verse 14, because of the Spirit of glory. And then it gives some practical advice. Don't be suffering as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Don't be suffering for sin that you've brought upon yourself. There is no honor and glory and, you know, prize for that. Don't, if you've sinned, if you've looked for trouble and you've gotten it, don't tout yourself as this incredible sufferer at that point because you've suffered for the wrong things. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And then he ends this section here, for it is a time of judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And I think this is talking about sanctification, just linking back to the first part of chapter 4, if you've suffered in the flesh, you've ceased from sin, chapter 4 and verse 1. And so this sanctifying suffering, and he says if the body of God is suffering, then what more will happen to those who are outside of the gospel? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will happen to the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust or give their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So we let God take care of our souls, and we just allow the suffering to happen to our bodies, knowing that God will make all things right in the end. And that's one of the key things with faith, is letting the suffering happen, not worrying about getting even with someone, not worrying about maybe being right all the time, not worrying about frivolous lawsuits to try to prove that you were right and they were wrong, but allowing suffering to happen, allowing people to do wrong to us, because we know that God will make it all right in the end. And so, like I talked about, the disciples, they fled when they had to, but they also put up with the suffering when they had to. And so we see in Acts 14, both of those things happening. And there's this hope. In chapter 5, verse 10, it says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So there's this hope. There is this light at the end of the tunnel, as it were, that after we have suffered for a little while, then God will make it right. And so we've talked about stewardship, we've talked about suffering, and now Peter is going to transition into humility. And there's two sections to this humility. There's humility in leadership that I'm going to look at, and there's humility in membership, or those of us who are under the leadership in a local assembly. So he's going to talk about elders, and then he's going to talk about, he describes it as those who are younger, but it seems as though anyone who is under the elders in an assembly. And so chapter 5, and we will read this, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties or cares upon him, because he cares for you. We'll just pause there. And so I really think that verse 6 kind of sets the tone for this section. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. And so we place others ahead of ourselves. We treat others as more important than ourselves. If someone wrongs you, you allow it to happen to a point, I think. The Bible talks about, allowing suffering to happen, but it also talks about if someone has wronged you, you can go to them, and you can, if they have sinned against you, you can go to them, you can go to the elders, and you can try to make amends. And so I think it kind of depends on the nature of what has happened. If someone has just maybe unintentionally insulted you, I think we're to take that. Now, if someone has a habit of always hurling insults, then maybe at that point we can approach them and say, this is something I'm seeing that you're doing, and it's hurting me and it's hurting others. And so there's this kind of this wisdom involved in when to just let it slide off, and when to approach someone and confront them on this. And so there's this humility. Humility and pride seem to be eternal enemies. Pride says, God uses me because I'm so great. God uses me because I'm so useful. I have a lot to offer God, and so that's why he's using me. That's pride, and that's wrong. Humility says, God uses me because he's so great. I don't have much to offer, but I'll use whatever God has given me and serve others. God has given me all the gifts I have,
God has given those to me. And so I'll use those and I'll praise him for giving those to me. And so we see kind of the pride aspect and the humility aspect. And we all know what we should do, humility, and that's easier said than done. It's very easy to get puffed up with pride and think, wow, I did a great job. But I think there's kind of always that battle internally, at least for me, in my heart. There's that internal battle to push down pride and to lift God up in my life. And so let's dive into these first four verses, and they're talking about leadership. And so he exhorts the elders as a fellow elder. So Peter, something just to note here is that Peter doesn't put himself up. He doesn't say, as the chief elder or as the head of the church or as the pope, as some Christian groups would like to think, that Peter was the head of the church. Peter doesn't say that. He just says, as a fellow elder, someone who is also an elder. He exhorts them to shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight. I think we need to just briefly stop and talk about these words. Oversight or overseer, shepherd, and elders. Now, these words are used interchangeably in the New Testament. Elders, overseer, and shepherd. Overseer is also translated sometimes as bishop in the King James, and shepherd is also translated sometimes as pastor in the King James. So we have five words that are basically synonymous or synonyms or talking about the same role. Shepherd, pastor, overseer, bishop, elder. And that can get confusing because some Christian groups use them as five different roles, or some groups will use some of the roles and not the others. Like Catholicism will have bishops and archbishops. More Protestant groups will have, they might have a group of elders, and then the elders are over the pastors. But again, those are the same thing in the New Testament. And so our goal in this body is to be as close as we can to New Testament, working as a body of believers according to New Testament principles. That's kind of the way that we have established ourselves here. And so in this body of believers here in Charlottetown, we have elders. We don't have another group that's called bishops. We don't have another group that's called pastors. We have elders. And so I remember as a young person, not really fully understanding all the nuances, I went to Grace Christian School, and so people would ask, you go to the chapel, who's your pastor? And we don't have pastors. But I didn't necessarily understand. And to them, we don't have pastors, because to them, they would have, I believe at that church, they would have a group of elders and a group of pastors, and those would be distinct. And so you almost have to define your terms when you get into a conversation with somebody, because it can be very confusing if one person is thinking of one idea of these words, and then another person is thinking of another idea. And so I might have that conversation today and be like, oh yes, we have pastors, we have three pastors. But that wouldn't mean much to somebody who comes from another group, because the words just get confusing. And so it gets very, very difficult when you're talking to other people if you don't define your terms. And so we have a group of elders. Currently we have three elders. And the first few verses here in Peter are talking to people that are in the oversight position of an elder. They are to shepherd the flock that is among you. Verse 3, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Another way to say that would be, don't do it because you have to, do it because you want to. And I'll contrast this with chapter 4 and verse 9. Remember what it said? Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That was a command. Do it and don't complain. This here is saying they're not to shepherd because they have to, but because they want to. And I think if an overseer or a shepherd or an elder or a pastor, whatever you want to call it, if they have lost this willingness, this desire, if it's no longer something that they like doing, then I think it's time to search the heart and ask the Lord, should I still be in this position? I think that's what Peter is getting at here. Now, there are going to be some times in a role, no matter what role you're in, that it's not enjoyable. And kind of differentiating that between, am I just doing it now because I have to, and I have no desire to be in this role? And I think that is something that you're going to have to pray about and search your heart about. Another command here is doing it not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And so not pursuing dishonest gain, not doing it for the money, not doing it for the status, but doing it to serve. The office of an overseer is someone who is to serve others. Now, all of us in the church should be serving others, but this is very clear. And then not domineering, not lording it over, not saying, I'm the boss and you're just the underling. No, we are to, or an elder is to lead by example. And this takes humility. And so that's why I've kind of framed this whole section under humility, because it takes humility to do these things, to serve, to do it for service and not for gain, to do it because I want to, not because I have to do it as an example, to lead by example, to serve. Look, I'm serving over here, now you come alongside and serve with me, and I'll show you how to do it, and then you can take over. We also see in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, this, if anyone desires the office of an overseer. And so there is, even in Paul's letter, there is this sense of being willing and desiring to have this place and not being forced into it, forced to do it. I think there's a lot more we could say about elders, but I think one more thing that I will say is that Jesus even said, when he was talking to his disciples, if you want to be the greatest in my kingdom, you will make yourself the least and you will serve others. And so this sense is being carried through here by Peter. Those who are in the highest position, that of an overseer, are to be serving others. And I think as those in membership under the overseer, we should be trying to make this as easy as possible on the oversight so that it is something that they enjoy doing, that it is something that they find fulfilling. It is something they want to do and not something they have to do. We have a responsibility to be respectful, to be submissive, to be humble as well. And so just before I move on to my last few points on humility, I just wanted to make a note about just kind of the terms that we use to talk about those that are in oversight. For instance, some Christian groups, like most notably Catholicism, they might call someone Father Bob or Father Bruce, whatever the person's name is. They will put Father in front of that. Or in more Protestant categories, we'll call someone Reverend so-and-so or Pastor Jim. And in Matthew 23, verses 8 to 12, this is what Jesus says. He's talking about pride. He's talking about how the Pharisees like to be puffed up and like these names. And he says this, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you, rabbi meaning teacher, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so I think that's just, again, very practical. Here we don't say Elder Leonard or Elder Dan or Pastor Dave. And I think that is one of the reasons why, is because of that verse there. And so the end of verse 4, there's this prize offered. And so why should the overseers be good and diligent shepherds? Because when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so this is the motivation for doing what we are called to do. The rewards are not just offered to elders. This is one specific that is mentioned for overseers. But there is rewards mentioned for those who persevere and who serve. Romans 8:18 says, Paul is talking, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And so there's, again, we're not specifically told exactly what things there will be, but we know that the rewards that we get in heaven are eternal rewards, things that last forever. And the things that we give up on earth, whether it's our time or our possessions or whatever it is, those things are going to perish anyway. We can't take them with us. So why not exchange them for the glory that Christ offers? And so lastly, humility and membership. And so it's not just leaders that need humility. We are to clothe ourselves with humility toward the elders and toward each others. Verse 5, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, and this is for everyone, I think, elders and members, all Christians. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand, and he will lift you up at the right time. And I already spoke about Joseph, but Joseph humbled himself. He was willing to put up with all that suffering that he had to go through in Egypt. And at the right time, God raised him up, and he became basically chief over everything. There was no one greater than him except for Pharaoh himself. The world would say, and would like to have you say, "I am worthy, I am enough." Those kinds of things, those kinds of mantras. I don't know if you've heard of things like vision boards, but it's like you're basically supposed to take all the things you want, whether it's a new car or a great job or six-figure salary, and you're supposed to keep like repeating them. I don't know exactly how vision boards work, but the gist that I get from it is you're supposed to just keep repeating those things to yourself, like, "I can get these because I am worth it," and then eventually you'll just kind of like manifest that, and it'll just happen in your life. And that's not the biblical way to think. We are to treat others better than ourselves. We're not necessarily need to self-loathe, but we are to treat others as worth more than ourselves. And let God be the one to exalt us. Not be looking for that for the praise of man. Be looking to please and to serve God. This section is very similar to James chapter 4. It's almost identical. If we read James chapter 4, verses 6 to 10, it says, But God gives more grace, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Very similar here. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, 1 Peter 4 and 6, so at the proper time he may exalt you. He can lift you up. Just the last few points here. Casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. We need humility to cast our cares on him. This is something that takes humility. Saying that we can't do it ourselves, but that we need someone else to do it for us. This morning in the message, Dan asked the question, do you recognize that Jesus can meet your needs? And I would like to add on to that. Are you willing to submit to Jesus and let him decide what your needs actually are? Because far too often we think we know what we need, but God knows what we really need. And are we willing to let him decide what we need, how much we need, and how much we don't need? And that takes a lot of humility. That takes a lot of submission. And why do we need to do this? Because the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We see that pride goes before a fall, but humility will keep us safe. Think of most of the Ten Commandments I can see as issues of pride and issues of a lack of faith. For instance, we'll just look at stealing. Well, maybe I say, I need or deserve whatever it is more than the person that owns it. And so I take it from them. I steal. And I also, by doing that, I'm being proud because I'm saying that I deserve it more than them. I'm also having a lack of faith. I'm saying that God can't provide enough for me, so I have to take what I need from someone else. And so we see that pride and that lack of faith kind of working hand in hand. And I think that goes for coveting, adultery, not honoring the parents, etc. I think you can kind of draw parallels to all of those things. And a leader, or even anyone in the church, really, who is motivated by money, power, or status, they're going to be vulnerable to Satan's attacks And so we need to recognize our weaknesses and try to build up our defenses in this area. Again, being humble. And so resist, how do we do this? How do we fight Satan? We resist him, firm in the faith. And then Peter adds, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Oftentimes, one of the attacks of the devil is to make us think that you're the only one going through something. You're the only one that's ever had an eating disorder. You're the only one that's ever struggled with porn. You're the only one that's ever whatever it is. And the thing is that you're not the only one. There are lots of other people suffering. And there's when you can share what you're suffering with someone else, and then they can help you through that. It might be something more than just sin. It could be persecution, actual persecution. Well, many others are going through persecution. And it's not like a comparing, well, yeah, well, they have it worse, so like suck it up. But it's more like you're on a team, and we're all working through this together. We're all doing this for the Lord. We're all doing it together. And so I'll end with verse 10. It says, after you have suffered a little while, we already looked at this, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will humble himself, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So it just ends with that beautiful hope that we have, that God will make it all right in the end. And so that's why we can endure suffering, because we know that God will make it right. That's why we can endure pain and loss in this life, because God will make all things right in the end. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father, I just thank you for this time that we've had to open your word and to read from it. I just pray that through something that we looked at tonight, that would just convict and stir up the hearts of those that are here to live more like Christ. In our hearts, just help cultivate humility. Help us to put away our pride. Help us to be willing to suffer in whatever way comes, whatever trial comes our way, Lord. Help us to be willing to pray for those that are suffering worse than us, those that have been put in jail and being persecuted and being put to death. Help us remember those and to be willing to suffer alongside. And help us to be good stewards, Lord, of the things that you've given us, the gifts that we've been given. Lord, we are such a blessed people in this part of the world. We have so much. And so help us to be thankful for what we have and to be willing to serve others with it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.